In Matthew chapter number 11, there is a story that is unfolding, and it's a story that comes to completion at the end of Matthew's gospel when our Lord is arrested and he is tried and crucified on a cross. And it's a story of opposition and resistance that is mounting against him. Let me remind you that if you were just reading through the New Testament for the first time, you would read about our Lord's popularity in the early part of his ministry. And that is that he began to preach and call upon people to repent. And he taught great crowds of people, followed him up into a mountain in Matthew chapter number 5. And he preached to them what is recorded there in those chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. When he came down out of the mountain, the Bible talks about all the miracles that he performed. And miracle after miracle, if you read chapter 8 and chapter number 9 of Matthew's gospel, it is just one miracle after another. And throughout the cities of Galilee and Judea, our Lord is performing multiple miracles. People are bringing their sick to him, the crippled, the demon-possessed, and he is healing them all. And his popularity and fame is spreading throughout the region. He sends his apostles out in chapter 10, 2 by 2, and they also are taking the message. And they are performing miracles empowered by our Lord. And again, the ministry and the message is spreading in chapter number 10. You get a hint in chapter number 10 as to the fact that our Lord is expecting opposition to begin to rise when he warns the disciples that when he sends them out, he'll send them out like sheep in the midst of wolves. They need to be wise like serpents and harmless like doves. And then he predicts the persecution that will come. And then in chapter number 11, we see the unfolding of that. That is, the story begins to unfold. This opposition and resistance and persecution against our Lord and his followers. As you all well know, as I've mentioned in previous messages, in the first 19 verses, we find that the great prophet, the greatest prophet, the one who is not only a prophet, but also the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, his great voice sounding out through the wilderness, and great crowds of people came to hear him, including the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. And ladies and gentlemen, his voice is now silenced in a prison. And the Bible tells us about it here in chapter number 11. And the story is beginning to unfold, the resistance and opposition against our Lord. When you get to verse number 20, we find that our Lord then begins to Matthew calls upbraiding the cities. Where our Lord was doing all these mighty works, these miracles were being performed, our Lord begins to upbraid them, which we discovered means that he is confronting them, ladies and gentlemen, to their faces. He's revealing to them the judgment of God, the condemnation that is indeed upon them. And in our previous messages, we began to look at this condemnation. And that is, our Lord is announcing, ladies and gentlemen, in verse number 21, a woe. And in Old Testament language, this idea of a woe, ladies and gentlemen, is a warning of judgment. It's an announcement of condemnation. And that's what our Lord is doing here. And that is, he's announcing condemnation. You and I spent some time last Sunday looking at the places that are condemned. And that is Chorazin, his name, Bethsaida in verse 21, and then Capernaum in verse number 23. These three particular places, Capernaum being the major city and these other two smaller towns not far away, where our Lord did so many miracles and preached so many messages. And you and I spent some time last Sunday morning, and most of you were here, and we just looked at all that God did in those cities. That is, especially in the city of Capernaum, all the miracles that were performed by our Lord. And the ministry, the great ministry in Capernaum of our Savior, we just took some time to look through that. That is, there's these places that are named, and then we found out the problem that is revealed. The Bible tells us the reason why that judgment or condemnation is upon these cities, the problem is that they repented not, according to verse number 20. And that is that even though Jesus had come and performed all these mighty works among them, ladies and gentlemen, they still would not repent. Some of you were here last Sunday night when I preached about repentance, and that is that we tried to discover what it is that our Lord was expecting for them to do. What does it mean when Jesus tells us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And we spent some time just looking at what our Lord, what the Savior said about repentance, and we looked at some of the sermons in the New Testament about repentance, some of the stories that are told that illustrate what repentance is, and even some of the saints, ladies and gentlemen, that are an example of what repentance looks like. We discovered, ladies and gentlemen, God brings a person chosen to the point of repentance. He brings them to the point that their heart turns from old sinful self and turns to the Savior in humility and surrender and brokenness before Him. A repentant heart. Repentance is not about the direction of our feet. It's about not about, ladies and gentlemen, the works of our hands, but repentance is about the condition of our heart. When God brings a person to the point of repentance, He brings their heart to the point of brokenness over their sin, to the point of brokenness over their lostness, and to the point where they turn to Christ, believing and trusting and resting in what He did for us at the cross. That's what our Lord expects. It's the only way to be saved or become a part of His kingdom. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. We spent some time last Sunday night dealing with the idea of repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, in the cities that are named here, these folks were amazed at what they saw because of the miracles. They were emotional about what they had witnessed, but they were not broken over their sin, and they were not turning to Christ and receiving Him as Savior and Lord of their life. If you were to walk into the city of Capernaum, you could meet person after person after person that would say to you, I'm amazed at what Jesus did. Listen, you would see them emotional with tears running down their face because of loved ones that have been healed. But ladies and gentlemen, they could not tell you about this experience of being broken over their sin, broken over their lostness, and surrendering to Jesus as Lord and Savior and Messiah of their life. That is, they did not repent. They're like many religious people in our day, ladies and gentlemen, who may be amazed at the Bible and the things of God, who may be emotional about spiritual things, but who've never been broken over their sin and brought to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why they're under condemnation. That's why our Lord is revealing this woe or this condemnation that is upon them. We've been looking at the condemnation, and then we also began looking this past Wednesday at the revelation. And that is when the reason why that these individuals, the reason why these cities are under such condemnation is because, ladies and gentlemen, they've rejected divine revelation. And that is that God has come, revealed Himself to them, and they still would not respond. They would not respond to the revelation of God. And I spent some time this past Wednesday, and I wish all of you could have been here, dealing with what I call the principle concerning revelation. And that is a basic principle taught by our Lord Himself in John chapter number 3. And that is that men, that light has come into the world, and men have rejected that light because they love their darkness. Light has come into the world. This idea of light is not just like the sunlight, but light in the sense of revelation, truth, and revelation has come into the world, and Jesus is that light. He is indeed. Light has come into the world. Divine revelation, ladies and gentlemen, has come into the world. And listen, God expects for us to respond to the revelation that He has given us. And if we don't, then that means, ladies and gentlemen, that we are under severe judgment. To have divine revelation and not respond to it, that's the reason why these individuals and these cities are under judgment. That is, there is the principle concerning the revelation. And then I tried to preach a little bit about the presence of this revelation. What I mean is this, is that God's revelation is here. You say, Pastor, I wish God would reveal Himself to me. He already has. Divine revelation is present, ladies and gentlemen. I said to those who are here Wednesday night, it is present, Romans 1. It is present in our conscience. There is a certain amount of light that we have because of our own conscience, the way God made us and wired us together, that instinctively knows that God must exist. There's the light of conscience I preached about, ladies and gentlemen, as well the light of creation, and that is a shining all around us in the created order is divine light. God is revealing to us, ladies and gentlemen, that He exists and that He's an all-powerful and all-wise God. You can't live in God's creation, ladies and gentlemen, and not be in the presence of divine revelation. You say, why don't people see it? They're blind, like Jesus said. But I tell you, the light is shining brightly all around us. But more importantly than just the divine revelation or the light of conscience and the light, ladies and gentlemen, of creation, is the light of Christ. And that is when Jesus came into the world, divine revelation stepped into this planet. He is the light of the world, He told us. Ladies and gentlemen, He is the divine revelation. That is, God has revealed Himself fully and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're waiting for God to strike you down with a lightning bolt, then you're never going to have divine revelation. And the reason why is because God has given you the greater revelation, greater than a lightning bolt striking you on the top of your head, greater, ladies and gentlemen, than God writing a message across the sky, is the fact that God sent His Son into the world. And Jesus is God Himself, God the Son, who came into the world and spoke. God spoke face to face with humanity. And what God has said has been divinely preserved for us in the wonderful pages of this book called the Bible. And that is, I'm trying to describe to you, ladies and gentlemen, the presence of revelation. That is, God has revealed Himself to it. Now listen, if there's any cities or groups of people that are especially privileged to have this revelation, it is these cities that are named here. That is Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. God Himself, eternal God, creator God. Not just the creation, but the creator. Not just their conscience, but the one who made our conscience, came down and dwelt among them, born in Bethlehem, and is living among them in Capernaum and visiting the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin. And He's preaching to them and performing miracles, demonstrating who He is. If there's any group of people that had divine revelation, light, it was these folks. There's never been a place had more light, more revelation than they have. And that's what we need to see here. Because in spite of all of the light that's shining so brightly, so many people in Capernaum and those surrounding cities still will not turn from their darkness. They will not come to the light. They will not repent. And that's why our Lord is announcing this condemnation upon them, because of this revelation that they've rejected. Now, I tried to preach a little bit about this revelation, the principle concerning revelation found in John 3. And we also dealt with, as I said, the presence of divine revelation in conscience and in creation, but most importantly, in Christ. Let me preach to you a little bit just about the parallels about the revelation. Our Lord does some, what I would call paralleling here, and that is He lays some cities side by side. Side by side to do some comparison and contrast. And you'll see that beginning in verse number 21. You might have noticed that as I was preaching along over the past few services in this series of messages, that He just kind of lays some cities side by side and does a comparison to demonstrate why it is that these cities that had so much light, so much revelation, are under such great condemnation. And He's comparing these cities that will not repent, that will not respond to the divine light that they have. There is, first of all, what I would just call the paired cities. When I say paired, I don't mean a pair that you eat, but I mean a pair like you wear, too. And the paired cities. Look at verse number 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Notice with me, if you would, in these verses that Jesus compares the paired cities. That is, these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, which He seems to be pairing together with the paired cities of Tyre and Sidon. These cities, the cities of Tyre and Sidon, were ancient Old Testament cities. And they were populated by pagan Gentiles. And these were not Jewish cities at all. Now, you know, don't you? And that is just historically, the Jews of the first century despised the Gentiles. They considered them not just to be pagan, but to be pagan dogs. And ladies and gentlemen, they look down on them as though that they are the ones that are under divine judgment, and the Jewish family are the ones who've received divine light. And yet the Bible tells us here that He compares, that is, He draws sort of a parallel between these paired cities of Tyre and Sidon, these Old Testament cities populated by pagan Gentiles, and they worshiped idols. Particularly, they worshiped the idol of Baal that we read about in the Old Testament. They were ungodly. That is, those who lived in these cities, they were ungodly. They were immoral. And they were condemned. These cities, Tyre and Sidon, were destroyed by God. As a matter of fact, I won't take the time to go back and do it, but if you want to read about these cities, you'll find the prophets spoke about them in the Old Testament. Ezekiel did in Ezekiel chapter 28. Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 25. In Jeremiah 25, verse 22, Tyre and Sidon are in a list of cities and locations that God said He's going to destroy. And apparently He did. They come into the judgment of God because of their wickedness. That is the nations and cities and people groups, ladies and gentlemen, that reject God and reject God and reject God can cross a line with God and come under divine judgment. We see that throughout the Bible. Even Israel itself came under divine judgment in the Old Testament, destroyed by the Assyrians, and Judea taken over, ladies and gentlemen, by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. If God will bring judgment upon His own chosen nation, surely He'll bring judgment on Gentile nations who continue to reject Him and will not respond to the light that they have, even if it's just the light of conscience and the light of creation. Those who will not turn to Him and worship idols like Baal, ladies and gentlemen, come under the judgment of God. And that was true of Tyre and Sidon. Some of you might remember a queen from the Old Testament, and that is, she has quite a reputation. Her name was Queen Jezebel. You remember her, don't you? And that is the wife of Ahab, and how wicked and ungodly she was. Remember how she fought against Elijah the prophet? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, this woman, Jezebel, brought Baal worship into the land, and she brought the prophets of Baal into the land, and there was over 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah challenged on Mount Carmel. You remember the story, Elijah on Mount Carmel, and during a time of drought, 3.5 years of drought that he announced, and the reason why he announced that drought is because they worship Baal, and Baal is the rain or storm god who brought rain on the earth. And Elijah said, you know, Baal is not in control, but God is in control. My God is Israel's God's in control. There's not going to be any more rain, and Baal can't do anything about it. And it didn't for 3.5 years, and long about the end of that 3.5 year period, the Bible tells us that when everything was dried up and when Jezebel and Ahab and the nation was getting desperate, he said, why don't you have all the prophets of Baal meet me on Mount Carmel, and we'll have a showdown at Mount Carmel. And they did, and you remember the story, don't you? And that is that Elijah allowed the prophets of Baal to say, I challenge you to build an altar, call upon your God to send fire and consume the sacrifice on the altar, and I'll do the same. And so they did. They built their altar, and they laid their sacrifice on the altar, and they prayed to their God, and nothing happened. They cut themselves trying to get the attention of their God. They danced around trying to get the attention of their God, and nothing ever happened. Elijah thought it was funny and began to mock them, said, maybe your God has taken a vacation or a nap. Maybe he laid down and took a nap, and that's slept a little bit longer, and he's not here. And you maybe had to step out and take care of some private things. Maybe he had to go to the outhouse or something. I don't know where he's at. That's sort of what he implied. And finally, Elijah had about enough of their shenanigans, as we might call them, and he said, enough. He built an altar. He restored an old altar, built that altar up, ladies and gentlemen, out of the rocks that he built, and laid the wood in order, and got the sacrifice all laid out, dug a ditch around it, and poured water after bucket after water of water on it, and soaked the sacrifice so much that the water ran down into the ditch and filled up the ditch. Now, if it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, it'd take a lot of water to fill up a ditch, wouldn't it? But it filled up the ditch around it, and it soaked out. And the Bible says Elijah prayed and called upon God, and God sent a fire, ladies and gentlemen, not just an ordinary fire. It was a fire that was so hot that it burnt up the sacrifice. It burnt the wood. Hey, it even consumed the rocks that the altar was made out. There wasn't even the dust of the rocks left. It was so hot that the water around it evaporated and was gone. It was a supernatural fire that God sent down to demonstrate, ladies and gentlemen, that Baal is not God, but God is God. And ladies and gentlemen, Elijah unleashed on those prophets of Baal and the judgment of God. It was time they'd crossed that line. And the judgment of God fell. And ladies and gentlemen, those prophets of Baal, over 400, were slaughtered that day. Now you remember that, don't you? Hey, when Jezebel found out, she was mad. She wasn't just mad, she wanted Elijah. She wanted him. She wanted him dead. And the Bible tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that she began to look for him. Elijah went into had to go into hiding and got a little depressed because Jezebel was after him. But I'm going to tell you, that's the kind of woman Jezebel was. She was a Baal worshiper, a Baal defender. She hated God. She despised God, ladies and gentlemen, and she despised the prophet of God. Do you know where she was from? She was from Sidon. She was one of them. When you read about Tyre and Sidon, you're reading about people like Jezebel that worshiped Baal, ladies and gentlemen, and brought her pagan gods from Tyre and Sidon to Israel. Now, there's not any two cities that are probably any more despised than them by the Jewish people of the Old Testament cities, Tyre and Sidon. But notice in Matthew 11, Jesus said that these wicked, paired cities of Tyre and Sidon, listen to this now, much to the shock, and what a shock it must have been, that they're going to be better off in the day of judgment than the paired cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Those two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, near, right, not too far from Capernaum, where our Lord had done so many miracles, and we learned a little bit about some of them last Sunday. Ladies and gentlemen, that when judgment day comes, that Tyre and Sidon are going to be in better shape than Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, this is unimaginable to the Jews who lived in those cities. Talking about the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Unimaginable. I mean, how could it be possible that they would be under a more severe judgment than Tyre and Sidon? Now, listen, implied in the background of this passage is the idea that there may be degrees of punishment when it comes to hell, when it comes to the judgment of God. There may be degrees of punishment when it comes to hell. Now, certainly not teaching any kind of purgatory type teaching. Obviously, that's non-biblical, but the degrees of punishment, there may be some, ladies and gentlemen, that have a greater degree of judgment or condemnation or punishment than others is being applied in this passage of Scripture. And the idea of that is the Jews who lived in the area of Chorazin and Bethsaida, the idea that the people of Tyre and Sidon, the Jezebel-type people, the Baal worshipers, that somehow they would be under a less severe judgment than the people of Tyre and Sidon. Unimaginable or unthinkable to them. How could it be? Well, the Lord explains here that if the mighty works had been done, that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, these two Jewish cities where our Lord had performed so many miracles, if those mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If the people of Tyre and Sidon, if they would have seen the mighty works that our Lord did in the first century, in Chorazin and Bethsaida, he says they would have repented. They not only would have repented, but they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That is, they would have taken off their comfortable clothes and put on sackcloth. They would have put ashes on their head. They would have, you say, why would they do that? As a sign of their brokenness, as a sign of their humility. Listen, that's what that would have been. You say, you think Gentiles, I mean, could that really be possible? That Gentiles, wicked pagan Gentiles, that they would listen and heed the message that our Lord was preaching and would have repented and put on sackcloth and ashes? I think that it's really possible for two reasons. Number one, because our Lord said so. That ought to be enough right there, shouldn't it? Jesus said they would have, and so that ought to be enough. But we do have an example of that in the Old Testament. And that is, you might remember the prophet named Jonah. And by the way, Jonah was a Jewish prophet, ladies and gentlemen. And God spoke to him one day in the book of Jonah. He said, I want you to go down to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, ladies and gentlemen, is a wicked pagan city. Gentiles. As a matter of fact, it is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, ladies and gentlemen, were a wicked, vile, and violent group of people. As a matter of fact, they were the enemies of the Israelites. They were at enmity against them, and they were despised by the Israelites. And the people of the Ninevites, the Assyrians, despised the Israelites, and the Israelites despised them. God said, Jonah, I want you to go down to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them, and otherwise they're going to be overthrown. They are going to be destroyed. Go down and preach to the people of Nineveh. They are on the verge of being under divine judgment. You remember the story, don't you? And Jonah went down to Tarshish and went down to Joppa, and he got on a ship headed to Tarshish the opposite way, and while he's sailing along trying to get away from God and get away from this divine assignment that he's been assigned to. And by the way, you might do the same thing. That is, if he was to go to preach to the Ninevites, ladies and gentlemen, they repented. What are folks back home going to think? Their arch enemy, their main enemy, could have been destroyed, and he saved them. I mean, what's his neighbors going to think about Jonah? I mean, what's the Jewish leaders going to think about Jonah? That is, when their enemy could have been destroyed and wouldn't, he said, I can't do that. I've got to get out of here. And he got on that ship and ran into a storm. And you remember that he was asleep. The storm came and the sailors woke him up, and they're crying out to their gods and say, you ought to get up and cry out to your God. And he had a moment of honesty, didn't he? And that is, he said, listen, guys, it's my fault that we're in the middle of this storm. I'm running away from my God. And I'm the one who's got us into this mess. And the only way it's going to get settled is if you throw me overboard. And they had compassion on him. They didn't want to throw him overboard in the middle of that storm because they knew what would happen. That is, that he would drown in the water. But it got so bad, and the threat got so bad, they thought they were going to die. And again, he says, you got to throw me overboard. Finally, they said, guys, if we're going to save our own lives, this guy's got to go. And they threw him overboard, just assuming that he would drown, and he would too. And as he's sinking into the water, seaweed wrapped around his head, all of a sudden he found himself swallowed in the belly of the great fish. And there he is in the bottom, in the belly of the fish, ladies and gentlemen. And God, the Holy Ghost, must have been in there with him, because he got honest with God and got to crying out to God and got to praying in the belly of the fish. And finally, when he gets done, down to the end of himself, he said these words, salvation is of the Lord. In other words, God can save whoever he wants to. If he wants to save the Ninevites, he can save the Ninevites. And about the time he got to that point, the old fish spit him out. And of course, all of that's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection according to our Lord. But the fish spit him out, and ladies and gentlemen, he was headed in the direction of Nineveh. Matter of fact, that fish probably spit him out so far he was already halfway there by the time he landed on the ground, don't you imagine? When he got to Nineveh, the Bible says he went into the city, walked into the great city of Nineveh, and he began to preach the message that God told him to preach. Now listen, we don't have all the details about the message. All we know is he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You got 40 days, and you're going to be overthrown. And he just kept preaching that message. And the Bible says the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They believed the word of God. And listen, the Bible says in verse number 5, they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And even the king himself descended from his throne. That is the king of Nineveh. The king of Assyria descended from his throne, took off his royal robe, and the Bible says that he also, ladies and gentlemen, he put on sackcloth. And he ordered everyone to put it on. Listen to what his order was. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The king. What you're seeing is a man who's fearing God right about now. You're seeing a man that is broken before God right now, and he's telling everybody to fast and pray. Maybe somehow God will hear us and not destroy us. And he did. The Bible says God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God changed his mind and said, I'm not going to destroy them. And the reason why is because, ladies and gentlemen, they were repenting, that is, in sackcloth and ashes. And so in Matthew chapter number 11, when the Bible tells us, when Jesus said, hey, the reason why that Capernaum, the reason why Bethsaida, the reason why Chorazin, these paired cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, the reason why that you're under greater condemnation than Tyre and Sidon is because if these two Gentile pagan cities, if they'd have seen the mighty works you had done, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now think about it. If the city of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes just because of the preaching of one prophet who didn't really want to preach to them, What would have happened if the Son of God himself came and began to perform miracles and heal the sick and preach these great messages like he had been preaching in the area of Chorazin and Bethsaida? Jesus said they'd have repented. The Gentiles would have repented. They'd have turned to me. But you won't. But you won't. He's kind of drawing a parallel, comparing, setting these two paired cities side by side. And as he does, ladies and gentlemen, it becomes obvious why it is that Bethsaida and Chorazin are under such great judgment. It's because they've had such great privilege, such great light, such great truth, and still will not repent. There's the paired cities in verses 21 and 22. In verse 23, we see what I'm going to refer to as the privileged cities. In verse 23, Jesus refers to the city of Capernaum as exalted unto heaven. Listen to what it says. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So in verse 23, the Lord refers to the city of Capernaum as being exalted unto heaven. Now the reason why he refers to it as being exalted unto heaven, ladies and gentlemen, is because of the great privilege that the city of Capernaum had experienced, as we've already alluded to and talked about, all the miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was an exalted city, a privileged city, as far as the world was concerned. What I mean is this, it was one of the main cities in that area. That is, in the area of along the Sea of Galilee, if you wanted to look for the main city, the main place, ladies and gentlemen, that's where you would go. If you wanted to do business, you'd go to Capernaum. If you wanted to pay your taxes, you'd go to Capernaum. And if you wanted to buy some fish, you'd go to Capernaum. I mean, it was, ladies and gentlemen, the business center of that area, the city of Capernaum. It was indeed an exalted city, that is, a privileged city as far as the world is concerned, but it was also an exalted city as far as God was concerned, because it became the place where our Lord stayed in his early ministry. He lived and stayed in the city of Capernaum, and as you and I already know, it is also the place where he performed more miracles than any other recorded city. It's hard for us to estimate how many people were healed and delivered and set free in the city of Capernaum. As you and I have discovered in previous messages, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law one day, people brought their sick that evening to the house of Peter. And Jesus, the Bible says, he healed all of them, cast demons out of them, and healed them all. Throughout the city, if you could just walk through the city of Capernaum with our Lord, if you could just follow in the footsteps of Jesus, in the city of Capernaum, if you could just watch, you would see a woman, that woman who reached up and touched the hem of his garment and was instantaneously healed of that issue of blood. If you continue to walk with him, ladies and gentlemen, as the crowds walk with him, you'd get to the house, ladies and gentlemen, of a ruler, the synagogue ruler in Capernaum. And the Bible tells us when he got there, his 12-year-old daughter was lying dead in the house. And Jesus went in, ran the mourners out, and raised her from the dead. Throughout the city of Capernaum, those who are blind are now seeing. Those who are lame are now walking. Those who are deaf are hearing. Those who are dumb are speaking. Those who are dead are living. Throughout the city of Capernaum, it was indeed a city exalted to heaven. And the reason why is because heaven came down to the city of Capernaum in the person of Jesus. And he revealed himself, who he is, to them. With this city that had the privilege of having the Son of God among them, revealing himself to them, performing all of these miracles to them, is compared here, that is drawn sort of a parallel, a comparison contrast with the cities of Sodom. Now you know Sodom, Old Testament Sodom. Sodom, ladies and gentlemen, was also, like the city of Capernaum, one of the main cities in the plains of the Jordan Valley in the ancient world. And like Capernaum, it was indeed a privileged city where people went to do business. It was one of the main cities in the area. And that is, if you were living in that area and you wanted to go do business, you'd go to Sodom. And that's where the business center of the world was at. That is, in that area, was in the cities of Sodom. There were other cities like Gomorrah and other cities in the Jordan Valley. But Sodom was indeed the main city, like Capernaum was. It was also the city where a righteous man named Lot went to live with his family in Genesis chapter 13. You remember Lot, don't you? The nephew of Abraham. In Genesis, the Bible says he was with Uncle Abraham and he was walking with him, and God had his hand on him, and God was blessing not only Abraham, but God was blessing Lot because of his relationship with and connection to Abraham. Until the day came that day whenever it was, whenever Lot was so blessed and Abraham was so blessed with so many cattle and servants that they couldn't remain together. They had to separate, and Abraham said to Lot, I want you to go and decide which direction you want to go in, and I'll go the opposite direction. And Lot looked out across the well-watered plains of the Jordan Valley. He saw all of that wonderful land, all that wonderful territory, and he said, that's the direction I need to go in. And the Bible says in Genesis 13 that he pitched his tent in the direction of or towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And ladies and gentlemen, it isn't long until this man, Lot, becomes a citizen of the city. That is, if you want to do business, if you want to prosper in that area, if you want to prosper, you've got to be connected to Sodom. That's where the business is done. That's how you become wealthy. And so he became a part of that city. The Bible even tells us that he was sitting at the gate when God sent angels to the cities to destroy them. He was sitting there at the gate and indicating that he is one of the business leaders of the city of Sodom. Now, this righteous man, the Bible calls him a righteous man, this righteous man named Lot. He doesn't seem like a very godly man, but apparently he had gotten right with God. Peter calls him a righteous man, but his soul was vexed from day to day living there in the cities of Sodom. But you know that Sodom was a wicked city, don't you? It certainly was. What the Bible says in Genesis 13:13, it says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That is, they had gone beyond the boundaries of wickedness. Ladies and gentlemen, it's one thing to be sinful, and one other thing to be wicked, but these folks even went beyond the boundaries of normal sinfulness into the area of that which is not normal. That is, they got into the area of abnormal wickedness. That is, homosexuality was characteristics of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I've said this to you before, but listen to me now. Lust out of control, that's always where it leads. Eventually, that's where it leads a culture, to the acceptance, ladies and gentlemen, of the perversion of nature itself. And that's where they were. They not only had accepted it, but they were militant about it. As a matter of fact, when the two angels got there, Lot took them into his home and they announced the reason why they were there, to bring judgment, to bring the judgment of God upon those cities. And Lot, you need to get out. And he remained there that night. These men surrounded the cities, ladies and gentlemen, and they wanted to take advantage of, that is, they wanted to violently have their way with these two new men that were in their city, and they stormed the door and the angels smote them with blindness, and they're still trying to get in. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the kind of violent, aggressive, sinful wickedness in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible tells us that God has sent his angels to destroy the city. You remember, don't you, when Jesus was talking about his second coming? He talked about the city of Sodom. And it's interesting that he did, and it's interesting what he said in Luke 17 in light of what we see here. In Luke 17, verse 26, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, remember when the flood came? That is, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Remember Noah's day? Noah's building this ark. He's warning them. He's warning them, the judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. There's a flood that's going to come. He's building this ark until one day God shut him up in the ark and the flood. You know that all the time that he's preaching that message, the Bible says that these folks were just ignoring his message. They were eating and they were drinking, marrying wives and giving in marriage, living their normal lives, ignoring what it was that Noah was preaching until the flood came and destroyed them all. And then Jesus said this, likewise also, that is in the same way that people were ignoring the message of Noah in Noah's day. In the same way also as it was in the days of Lot. The Bible says here in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day the Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is, Jesus exposes what was going on in the city of Sodom. And that is that God had given them a certain amount of light. That is, we know they have the light of conscience, don't we? That they had completely ignored so that they were able to live a twisted, unnatural lifestyle, ignoring their own conscience. They had rejected the light of conscience. We know they had the light of creation. That is, the creation around them, like creation still today, reveals that God really is. And they apparently were ignoring the light of creation. And we all know also that God has set at least one man among them that knew who God was. And that was Lot. He knew God. He knew the true and living God. He'd been with Uncle Abraham, and ladies and gentlemen, he knew who God was, been blessed by God, and had the hand of God upon him. And ladies and gentlemen, we don't know what kind of a witness he tried to be. It must have been a very weak witness and not an effective and not a powerful witness that he gave. But indeed, he was still somewhat of a witness just by his presence among them, and yet they ignored that. Even whenever the angels of God, that is, heaven came down in the form of two angels, ladies and gentlemen, to bring judgment upon them, and even then they are ignoring the divine revelation and are instead wanting to have a perverted relationship with them. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what they were doing was, is that they were completely ignoring the message around them. All the while that it's getting ready to rain fire and brimstone upon them, they will not hear the word of God to them. Lot even went to his daughters. Remember his daughters? They were married, and he went to them and warned them, told them, you got to get out of the city. The judgment of God is going to come. And the Bible says that his daughters and their husbands, they laughed him to scorn. That is, they would not hear his message. Listen, they're too busy. And the reason why they're busy is because they've got business to take care of. They've got planning to do, and they've got business to take care of. As the Bible says here, ladies and gentlemen, they're eating and drinking. That is, they've got to get supper ready, and they're buying and they're selling, and they're planning and they're building. Dad, we don't have time for all this nonsense. And the reason why is because we've got work to do. We've got money to make. We've got things to buy. We've got all of this stuff to do. And they are ignoring the message while fire and brimstone is building, ready to come down. Sodom was a wicked city. The reason why the judgment of God came upon them is because they rejected the divine message. It's hard for us to understand then. A city more wicked and deserving of judgment than Sodom. But in Matthew 11, Jesus said that the judgment upon Capernaum will be more severe than Sodom. When hell came down on Sodom, the judgment of God fell. But Jesus said in verse 23 that Capernaum will be brought down to hell. At the great white throne, the people of Sodom will be judged less severely than the people of Capernaum. You say, I don't understand how that could be. Because Jesus said here that if the mighty works that he had performed at Capernaum, all those miracles had been done in Sodom, that city would not have been destroyed, but would have remained, implying that the people would have repented. Now, I want you to think about that. The wicked, perverse, twisted people of Sodom, Jesus said, they would have repented. But you people of Capernaum, you won't. All they had was the light of conscience in Sodom. They had the light of creation, and they had a backslidden Lot. That's all they had. But Capernaum had the very Son of God among them, performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And they will not repent. The reason why that they're under such condemnation, judgment, more so than the people of Sodom, is because they've rejected greater light. Rejecting greater light means greater judgment. Now let me draw a couple conclusions. This is the reason why. That is, this story as it unfolds reveals to us the reason why those who are lost should be greatly concerned about the condition of their souls. Those who are lost should be greatly exercised and concerned about the condition of their souls. You see why? Because of the judgment and wrath of God upon them. You see, Pastor, I know I'm not saved, but I'm going to church and I'm trying to, you know, I know what's right. I know what's right and I'm trying to do what is right. Listen to me now. For a person to know what is right, for a person to know the gospel, for a person to sit in divine light being revealed and die without Christ will mean greater condemnation and judgment than the person who hasn't heard it at all. There's nobody under more judgment. There's nobody any more condemned than the person who knows and understands the gospel and still will not repent. If you're lost, you ought to be greatly concerned about the condition of your soul. You ought to be broken today. If you're not, then you ought to be concerned that you're not. And you ought to be seeking God, asking God to deal with your heart, to break in on your soul, to bring you to that point of repentance, that point that only God can bring you to. But the second thing I want to say to you is that this truth that we've been looking at is the reason why the believers, Christians, especially church leaders, should be broken before God over those who are lost. The reason why is because of the judgment of God that is upon them. You see, the reason why they want to be broken over the lost is that is, we should be concerned about the lost, not just so people can be saved and they can come to our church and we'll have more numbers. No. The reason why we should be broken over those who are lost is because of the judgment of God that is upon them. You see, Pastor, I can't bear to think about that. If you will, it'll drive you to the point of brokenness on their behalf. And here's what I've discovered. When God's people get broken over the lost, it won't be long until the lost get broken over their souls. Ladies and gentlemen, what we're seeing is the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, I pray your Spirit would work and move and speak and operate upon our hearts. Pray for those who are here that have never been born again, that you'd sow a deep work on the inside of their hearts, that they, Father, God would stop ignoring that truth and start seeking you. God, I pray for your people. God, that you'd burden our hearts. God, you wouldn't let up. But God, we'd seek you and pray and with brokenness over the lost. Father, help us, Lord, not to ignore the truth standing before us today. And we're going to give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.